particularly if you follow through, or if you have last week's notice sheet, or if you follow through, as I trust many of us do, the prayer diary that Andrew produces so faithfully for us, you will notice that I've changed the title this morning. The title originally, as we planned the series, was The Church, Its Members Behaving. As I came to look at this passage of Scripture over the last few days, I've sort of realised that for me that wasn't actually the focus of this particular three verses, because in fact Paul has already written down the instructions concerning how to cope, first of all in chapter 1 with false teachers of the word, in chapter 2 with worship, and later on in chapter 2 and into chapter 3 the requirements of those who serve God in his church. And it's a glorious truth that when Paul does this, he will always insert words of personal testimony. So in chapter 1, having jumped, as it were, straight into teaching about the false teachers of the law, Paul says in verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service, even though once a blasphemer and persecutor. Now, I don't know your background this morning. There may be somebody here, and you know that before you became a Christian, you were like that. You were someone who, indeed, persecuted Christians. They didn't go around maybe locking them in prison, but you certainly made their life difficult. And the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ has turned your life around. So this morning, friends, in looking at these three verses, and as I've said, in coming to study these three verses, as we came to look at them this morning, I felt that I thought it was a more appropriate title for our study this morning to look at the church, its members focused. And if you've looked, glanced ahead, and if you are able to come tonight, you'll be knowing we're looking at Jeremiah chapter 33. And I'm only saying this because there is a theme, really, for the day. It's our God and our Saviour, Lord Jesus Christ, and it's looking at the character of God, particularly this evening, and looking at the nature of our Lord Jesus Christ this morning. So there is very much a theme today as we look at God's Word. I want us to start with an illustration, so if we can have the first... right. We've got two photographs there which are on the website or on the general website for Olympic volunteers. I don't know if any of you went. I know there are some people here who did go to the Olympics. And Ruth and I were able to go to a morning athletics at the Olympics. And I had a very foolish thought as I was travelling up there. You're told to be there 2.5 hours before they start. And our session in the Olympic Stadium was starting at 10 o'clock in the morning. So we needed to be there for 7:30. And I was thinking, well, I wonder if anybody else would be there at 7:30. Really dumb thing to think, really. There's only about another 70, 80,000 people there. But the reason that I've got this, is you might be able to see the one down below. She's sitting on a stool. And I can tell you that stool would be putting her up, well, really, very close to the beams of this building here. And as you arrive at Stratford Station, you know, there's a huge number of people getting off trains coming in from all directions to go to the Olympic Park. And of course, you're not quite sure where to go. I mean, there are signs on the wall. So they have these glorious big pink gloves. And you see these big pink gloves over everyone. Now, there's two things you have to do. Only two things you have to do. All right. Number one is to go the direction that the pink gloves are pointing you in. And number two is to keep moving. You don't stop. And there are, and they're doing it very politely. If you've read accounts of the volunteers, they are amazing. They have made it a great event because they're so lovely. They're such nice people. You know, the guys on the stalls are saying, you're here, don't worry, you're soon going to be in the stadium. It's a great, lovely to see you all. And they've obviously been trained on being super nice to everybody who's coming. There are guys on the ground who are just telling people to keep moving. There was a family near us, and we were all moving along quite happy, but this family decided to stop and distribute tickets. And very politely, one of the guys said, excuse me, please, keep moving. There were more. And they didn't take any notice. And so a little bit stronger, he said, keep moving. Now, unfortunately, the guy there slightly lost it. And he was rather abusive, but to the man. He said, well, we're just sorting out our tickets. He said, excuse me, sir, but can you please keep moving as you do it? And the guy did. Has to be said somewhat ungraciously, but the volunteers were a great help. Now, why have I put this on the board this morning? Well, friends, I put this on the board this morning because it just thought to me, maybe rather simply, maybe rather almost, you know, you might say not very helpfully, but I thought this is a little picture of our Christian walk. There are two things we have to do. One is to follow. You know, we don't, if you read Pilgrim's Progress, you don't want to end up in Bypath Meadow. You don't want to end up on going in a wrong an alleyway that leads you nowhere. You need to follow the instructions. You need to go the way the Bible is pointing. And the second thing is you need to keep moving. The New International Version, which we use here, is a fine version of Scripture, but it does sometimes use the word live where it should use the word walk. And when you see in Scripture, particularly if you're reading a New International Version, the word live, often the word that's really used is walk. Now, walk is important because walk means we make progress. Live is fine, it's saying the same sort of thing, but we're making progress with our God and with our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, if you follow the pathway that is being pointed out, if you follow that, you will end up where you should be. Our destination was the Olympic Park. We didn't have to think or wonder how we were going to get there. We just followed the arrows. We just followed the pathway. And I would like us to major upon this morning, to think upon the nature of God's house as it is set out for us this morning in these few verses at the end of 1 Timothy chapter 3. I want us to notice then how God reveals his character to those who love and serve him. So, we're looking this morning at the church and its members, and we're looking in particular at the members' focus from 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 14 to 16. Paul never does anything without giving a reason for it. And first of all, he gives us the reason for sound conduct. As I've said, I've taken out the word behaving because Paul's already really talked about the conduct. So he says, although I hope to come to you, I'm writing these instructions to you. That's the ones they've really already had. So if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. Timothy is not, therefore, a private business consultant. He's not visited them and said, you know, really, if you want success, this is what you've got to do. You know, there's this word, isn't there? People talk about being headhunted. I can remember many years ago at work, having someone who, without wishing to be unkind, wasn't really suited to working in the environment where we were. And in fact, he just gave up and walked out after a few months. And we heard afterwards that this guy had gone around saying, well, you know, they headhunted me. And it was far from the truth. But it obviously, he wanted to get people to think that somehow or other he was the only person who could have done that job. And maybe there's someone here this morning and you know, quite legitimately, you know, you're really good at your job. Now, Paul is not writing to them because he's really good at his job. He's not writing to them, if you like, because he's really an expert in his field. He's writing to them because of what he said in chapter 1 and verse 12. Because of Christ Jesus, his Lord, who gave him the strength, considered him faithful, and appointed him to service. And friend, that should be the experience of all Christians. God saves us. He gives us the strength to do what we have to do. And there are many of us, many of you, I know, many of us in this church this morning, who have lives which are far busier than we ever thought they would be. There may be things have come to us in family circumstances or other issues which make our lives incredibly full. And sometimes maybe you just feel exhausted. But you acknowledge before God that he is the one who's given you the strength. He has considered you faithful, and you praise God that he's considered you faithful to have these responsibilities that you now have. Timothy is not entrusted with a private business contract, but he's entrusted with the household of God. And incidentally, I know I've used the word household, and I know that the NIV uses the word household, but it may just help that the actual word that's used here is actually the word house of God. House and household do have a slightly different meaning. He's also been instructed upon the character of those who serve and those who support those who serve. Friends, we are the church. It's not a building. The church is a body of believers. And we praise God for this building, and we seek to look after this building, and we thank God for Julie, who's been called to lead us in looking after this building. We want this building to be appealing. And we hope and trust in the providences of God that over the next months, this building will look more appealing. And we'll thank God for all that he enables us to do. But this is a building. And if by some disaster or tragedy we did not have this building and we met in a field or we met in a hall somewhere, we would still be the house of God. We would still be God's church. Because the church is the people. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul actually says to the Corinthians, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you?" And it's a capital S, so it's the Holy Spirit. So he goes on to tell them, and I always put tell stroke remind, because some need telling, some need reminding. He goes on to tell them the nature of God's house. He tells them the nature of God's house in these verses when he says how ought to conduct themselves in God's house, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. It's the church of the living God. Our God is not dead. He is a living God. He is a living, vibrant God. He is a God who lives in the hearts of his people and through the Holy Spirit works through his people. Again, I had a talk last Thursday night with a young man, not a believer, and he was saying, you know, no one can see Jesus Christ. How do you know he's there? We were actually able to open up to him, talking about the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, which he'd heard about but hadn't really considered. And it's the work of the Holy Spirit, it's the nature of God's house that God is with his people. It is the pillar and foundation of the truth. And that's why such care is necessary. We note from the scriptures that the church, and I just want to very briefly to you this morning, and by all means ask me after, these are not going to be on the board. I don't want to bombard you with text, just having the main points on the board. But in the scriptures in particular, we have four things in particular that the church of the living God does to support the glorious truth of the Bible, which we should do. As believers, as God's people, we're told in Matthew chapter 13 and verse 9, we should hear the truth and obey it. In chapter 13 and verse 9, Jesus uses a very telling phrase, which he uses more than once, when he says, "He who has ears, let him hear." We're to hear the truth of God. Lots of people hear, but lots of people hear with their outward ears. But they don't use the truth that they hear and implant it on their inward hearts. We're to hear the truth. He says to Timothy in the second letter that we have in 1 Timothy chapter 2, that not only are we to hear the truth and obey it, but we're to handle the truth correctly. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth." We don't need to be ashamed of God's word. Paul says, isn't he, to the Romans, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." And we know that that's a figure of speech, isn't it, is used when we say, well, we're not ashamed of that. Really, we're very proud of it. He's not ashamed of the gospel. We're to be hearing the truth. We're to be handling the truth correctly. And for those of you who like alliteration, then we're also to be hiding the truth in our heart. As the psalmist says in Psalm 119, "I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." And of course, that means that I might not consciously sin against you. We do sin. We do things that are wrong. We're not preaching, we're not supporting or thinking that in this world we can have sinless perfection. But if the truth of God is hidden in our hearts, then we will be able, with God's help and with God's strength, to advance the work that he has called us to do. And most of all, of course, to stay close to him. And then, really, undergirding it all, we're to hold on to the word of God, for it is not the thoughts of human beings. It is not the thoughts of humankind. We're to hold on to the word of God. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 16, "As you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ, I did not run or labor for nothing." We have then the nature of God's house. The mystery of godliness is great. All other religions, all other faiths talk about how men and women may reach up to God. The Christian faith tells us how God reached down to humankind in the form of a child. In a few moments' time, we'll be picking up our hymn books and singing, "Great is the mystery of godliness. Great is the work of God's own holiness." And then later on, the hymn writer says what it should do. What should that do? It should move my soul and cause me to long for greater joys than to the earth belong. It's a mystery because it transcends our comprehension that God should love me so much. One of the things that happens, isn't it, that when we come to church, when we come to services, there is me or whoever is leading the service standing up here talking. There are you in the congregation. We're all taking part in worship, but fundamentally, you are listening. What we need to do, and what I trust we all do at times during the week when we have our own personal devotions, is just to be still before the Word of God. It is a mystery, isn't it? Isn't it a mystery to you that God knew you before the foundation of the world? Isn't it a mystery to you that when our Lord was searching for a metaphor to show how much he knew us as individuals, he used an amazing metaphor, and it still amazes me, and I make no apology that I use it so often, that he said, "Even the hairs of your head are numbered." I just know you that well. No, I can't comprehend that. That's just a mystery. I won't understand that this time of eternity, this side of heaven. How could the great God who made the heavens and the earth and all that we can see, all the galaxies, he made it all. How could he know me even before the foundation of the world? Well, he did. And he knows you. And he knows where you're at today. And friend, he knows if you've come rejoicing, praise the Lord. But he also knows where you're at if you're heavy of heart today and if life's difficult and if it's getting you down. And even if the Christian life is getting you down, he knows. That God should love me, that he should love you so much. That Christ should suffer such pain and bear my sin. I cannot understand that. It is a mystery. What I have to do and what you have to do is just to accept that. And so I want us just for a few moments as we draw to a close this morning to unpack those last few words that Paul uses in this. The mystery of godliness. And we have before us in verse 16 verses that we're just going to look at this morning as we draw to a close. What he did, this is nothing new. This is just a reminder of what our Lord did. He appeared in a body. Again, and I don't wish to be sounding critical of the translation this morning, but the actual word for appeared is used elsewhere in Scripture. And the word that's actually used here is more with a sense of to make manifest. And there is a difference, isn't there? I don't know about you, but if somebody appeared through that door, I mean, for instance, we all think Gaius is away on holiday. We know he's away on holiday. But just supposing for a moment Gaius appeared in that doorway. Now, that would be an appearance. That's not what God did when he sent our Lord. It didn't just appear. God was made manifest. Because Jesus said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." God showed himself to fallen humankind. God showed himself to the world that he had created in our Lord Jesus Christ. So he truly appeared in a body. He was vindicated by the Holy Spirit. We read at the beginning of our service today some verses from John chapter 1, and I concluded with reading that John 1:32. "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him." Our Lord was anointed by the Spirit following his baptism. He was vindicated by the Holy Spirit. He was seen by angels. In his resurrection body, and again, references are not going to be on the board, but by all means ask for them afterwards if you would like them. Christ was seen by the angels, Matthew chapter 28. They were active at his birth, Luke chapter 2. They attended Christ immediately after he was tempted by the devil in the wilderness, recorded for us in Matthew chapter 4. They spoke to the disciples after the ascension in Acts chapter 1. They welcomed him back into heaven in Revelation chapter 12. And they long, we are told, to look into the things concerning the gospel in 1 Peter chapter 1. Angels saw him. Angels surrounded him throughout his life. He was seen by the angels. He was preached among the nations. The Great Commission was already in force by the time that Paul wrote to Timothy. And in fact, in Paul writing to Timothy, this whole letter is about, isn't it, in the structure and nature of the church, is about, if you like, the organisation set up on earth by which men and women primarily will become to hear and to be taught about the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, much as we are doing today. I mean, it's all familiar, isn't it? If it weren't familiar, we'd be saying, hang on, we ought to go back to these things and look at them again. He was preached among the nations. He was believed on in the world. That's the outworking. You here this morning, Christian friend, knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, are a living testimony to the truth and proof of these words of Paul. He was believed on in the world and continues to be believed on in the world. And then finally, he was taken up into glory, recorded for us in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. There is one more thing, of course, because when we look in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, if I was to say to you, just think in your hearts for a few moments, friend, what is the one more thing? Well, the one more thing, of course, is that Jesus, our Lord Jesus Christ, will come again. Men of Galilee, they said, that is, the angels, why do you stand here looking up into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. He will come back in the same way, in his glory, with his resurrection body. We will all have resurrection bodies. I don't know how it is that we will be able to recognize one another, but what I do know is, because Scripture teaches it, we will have resurrection bodies. They will not be the bodies that we have at present. They will not have the pain that we have at present. If someone has some affliction, our bodies will not have the afflictions we have at present. They will be resurrection bodies. Jesus had a glorious resurrection body when he was bodily resurrected on the first day of the week. And that is a promise for us too. And we will see him. We may be already in glory with him, or he may come and we may see him, because no one knows the day or the hour. Interestingly enough, again, a final reference to my night out on Thursday night. A young man who we were talking to, the same young man I referred to a little bit earlier, was started to talk about the day of the return of our Lord. And I said, anyone who tells you that is lying. Anyone who tells you they know the day, because Jesus said, not even the angels know, only my Father in heaven. As soon as somebody tells you the day of the Lord's return, you can be certain they are a liar. They are not part of the kingdom of God. For Jesus said, no one knows the hour, only my Father in heaven. But he will come. There is an hour. He does know it. This is our focus, friends, this morning. In one sense, it's a very simple message this morning in these verses at the end of 1 Timothy 3. But in another sense, it's the most profound thoughts that we could possibly have from Scripture, just to focus upon our Lord Jesus Christ. This should be our focus. We have no other. For we have no other foundation than the foundation which is the Lord Jesus Christ. But we do need to be reminded, don't we? We do need to hear the truth often. Be reminded often what our focus should be. For one day we shall see him as he is, for we shall be with him for all eternity.